Great. Hope you've had a good afternoon. It's been beautiful, and I hope you've enjoyed it. If you can stay awake, that would be great, just for the next hour at least. And we're going to look at that passage that we've just had read from James chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through this book. And it's a very hard-hitting passage, as they all are, and we'll work our way steadily through it this afternoon. But I want to ask you a question. Would you say that you are a decisive person or an indecisive person? You're not sure, right? Or are you one of these people who says, right, I've made a decision, and then halfway into it, you say, oh no, I want to change my mind. Well, that double-mindedness is what's at the heart of here, this book of James. We're not sure. We like this side, but we like the other side as well. I had a very practical example of this summer, because as a family, we went on our family holiday to Turkey, where we've got relatives who've got a home there. And right on the coast, beautiful spot, and there's mountains right by the coast. And my daughters said, Dad, there's people paragliding up there. Can we go? And I said to my wife, what do you think? And she said, you can go, I'm not going. So being the good dad, I took them. And we drove in this little rickety van up the scariest road in the world to the top of this cliff. And we were going to paraglide in tandem with somebody who knew what they were doing, obviously. But it involved running down a slope and launching yourself off a 500-foot cliff into the middle of nothing. Has anyone ever done that? Yeah, a couple of you. It's quite terrifying, isn't it? But what made me smile was on the way up in the van, the guy who was going to be leading this kind of thing, he handed me a scrap of paper and said, oh, I forgot to give you this. And it was a waiver against against any liabilities on their behalf. You knew exactly what you were letting yourself in for. And halfway down the small print, it said, if you change your mind at any point during takeoff, we take the full cost of this flight from you. And I asked him about this. He said, well, actually, a lot of people, when they get to the bit of where they've got to jump off the cliff, say, no, thank you. They've gone up there to do it, but they change their minds and they back off, which is entirely understandable because it's one of the most terrifying things I ever did, but one of the most exhilarating as well. But that kind of change of attitude, change of mind, that double-mindedness, that's what's here at the heart of this letter of James. That's what we said last night. And these people, on the one hand, they love God. They really love him. But on the other hand, they also love what the world offers. And it's this battle that goes on inside. They know they want to love God, but actually they get pulled away to things of the world. And James gives them all sorts of tests to test their hearts and their lives to see whether or not they've got this double-mindedness inside them. And this is one of those tests. And it's to do with favoritism, as you clearly can see. And that exposes a double-mindedness, which is what this whole letter is about. So we're going to work our way through it. But perhaps the core of it is there in verse 4. And in my version, it's slightly different to the one we had read. But when you show favoritism, James says, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts, is how it puts it in my version. The literal translation is judges who take bribes, backhanders. So when you discriminate, and it sounds, doesn't it, when you look at that verse, if you look at verse 4, have you not discriminated among yourselves? It sounds as though they're discriminating within the church, but if you look more carefully, that's not what it's really about. It's about people who come in from the outside. So verses 1 to 3, about two people who come in, one who's dressed rich and one who's dressed in shabby clothes. And he says, if you discriminate between these two types of people, then you've become like an evil judge, a judge with evil thoughts. You're double-minded in the way you behave. But it's the start of the passage that really sets its context. He says, look, brothers and sisters, if you believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, you wouldn't show favoritism. But because you show favoritism, it shows that you don't believe it. And I want to unpack that with you a little bit, but it's about discrimination. It's about showing partiality between two groups of people who come in to into our church community, into our Christian lives. And it's very practical, isn't it? A good friend of mine, who is also a vicar, is also an actor. And a number of years ago, he was invited to speak at quite a well-to-do church, and it was on this passage. And because he's an actor, he decided to do a little bit of a practical demonstration of what this passage was about. So he dressed himself up as a tramp. And before the service started, he'd tipped a couple of tots of whiskey down him, and he kind of staggered, because he was good at acting, staggered into the back of this church, stinking, and sat down on the back pew, and everybody kind of visibly moved away from him. And they sat with a big sort of gap around him, and the church filled up, but there were like these two or three pews with him at the back, left on his own. And Luke said, time came for the service to start, and everybody was looking around for the guest speaker. And so he got up, and he walked to the front and put his dog collar on and preached from this passage. I'd love to have done that with you today. But I'm not an actor. But he said the effect was stunning, because it's real, isn't it? When you actually see it in action, and you do discriminate, and you hear this, the discrepancy is obvious. And he's absolutely right. But that's perhaps a very, very clear example, but we discriminate in other ways. And we might make decisions about who we think is open and receptive to the gospel. We might look at our friends and think, there's no way they would be interested in coming to hear a talk. And we make the decision. It's the same sort of thing. But the world makes those sort of decisions, and that's worldly wisdom. And what James is saying to us here is we shouldn't behave like that. We shouldn't show partiality between one group or another, no matter who they are. Because when we do that, we become judges. Judges with evil thoughts is how he puts it. And there's only one person who's the right judge. And only God can judge between people. And at the heart of favoritism is pride, but we'll come to that tomorrow morning as we look at chapter 4. But James goes then into the reason or the cure for that discrimination, that choosing between one group and another. And rather than just trying to fix the problem, he shows them what the heart of the problem is. You see, if you've got a leaky roof, you don't just keep putting buckets underneath, do you? I mean, a lot of churches have problems with their roofs. We've got problems with ours at the moment. And for weeks and weeks, they've just been sticking buckets underneath where the leaks are coming through. And in the end, I sat down with part of the committee and said, look, we've got to get to the heart of this problem. So we were up on the roof, lifted the tiles, looked at where the problems were, got the surveyors in. Because that's what you do, isn't it? You don't just keep mopping up the leak. You go to the heart of the problem. And James does that. Here's the cure. Here's the cure for when we discriminate in our hearts. And the first part of it, gets them to ask a very simple question. In fact, it almost seems too simple. But he says to them, you want to stop discriminating? I want to ask you a question. What is God like? That's the question. What is God like? What's he like, first of all, in his gospel, the wonderful gospel? And that's verses 5 to 7. And what's he like in his law, which is verses 8 to 11? And that's how he tackles this problem of discrimination, of favoritism. He gets them to look at what God is like. So have a look at verses 5 to 7 with me. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? What is God like? You see, God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't look at one person and treat them differently than another person. He looks at the poor and he favors the poor. Not over the rich, but he favors them. He loves them. That's what James is saying here. God chooses the sort of people that worldly wisdom would not choose. He doesn't make a discrepancy. He deals with everybody exactly the same. God, you see, is single-minded in the way that he treats everyone. But you, he says, you've insulted one group because you've put another group ahead of them. And this is the gospel, isn't it? That was at the heart of the gospel. That we are all treated the same way by God. And if you've really grasped the gospel, if you've really grasped it, then we'll do the same too, is what James is saying. And this is the test, this is the acid test for so much of what James speaks about in our behavior. If we've really grasped the gospel, then we won't treat people differently. But equally, we won't talk about people in different ways either. We won't have time to go into chapter 3 in depth, but it's the same principle as he speaks about the tongue and about the way we talk about others. And in chapter 3, he works his way through how we speak. But it reaches its climax in chapter 3, verse 9. And it's the same principle. Have a look at it. Chapter 3, verse 9 to 11. You see, with the tongue, he says, we praise our Lord on the one hand, our Lord and Father, but with it we curse people as well. We speak badly of people who've been made in God's likeness. Now that's the key to understanding how we should treat people. When we understand that each person is equal because each person's been made in the likeness of God, then it changes the way we behave. And if we haven't grasped that, then we haven't understood the gospel, we haven't understood God. And this takes us right back, doesn't it, to Genesis 1, where it says that we're made in the image of God. Every single human being is made in the image of God. And so we treat every single human being the same. Now, when you look back through history, as people have grasped this, this has changed the way that people live. And there are some very, very famous examples, but I've been looking into this a little bit for today, because this is where hospitals come from. I'll get to that in a moment. But it changes the way people live. It changes the way people treat other people. As we grasp this concept that everybody is made in the image of God, and that if we curse or insult somebody, then that's just like showing favoritism. And as we'll see in a moment, it's just like breaking every other law in the Bible. But one famous example is Martin Luther King, famous for his equality marches and speeches. And in one of the books he wrote, he picks up on this concept and he says this, you see, the founding fathers were influenced by the Bible, the concept of the Imago Dei, the image of God in humans. That idea that all men and women have something in them that God injected and gives everyone a uniqueness and a dignity. And we must never forget this as a nation. And I like this bit. He goes on, you see, there are no gradations in the image of God. That's true, isn't it? There's no gradations in the image of God. And this bit's superb. Every man, from a troubled white to a base black, is significant in God's keyboard because everyone is made in the image of God. And that's Martin Luther King Jr. Everyone is made in his image. And as I said a moment ago, this is where the whole concept of hospitals came from. I don't know if you know the history of hospitals and medical care, but it's as Christians, and this is well documented and well proven, it's as Christians in the 3rd and 4th century began to see the need around them that they started to do something about it. As an essay I read by a Greek Orthodox scholar called David Bentley Hart, where he goes into depth on this. And he shows, historically, in the year 350, someone called Saint Ephraim lived in a place called Odessa. And it was ravaged by plague in those days. And they went out and they made a basic hospital and brought in the sick. In Rome, in 399, Saint Fabiola created the first Western hospital. And she was a very wealthy and privileged woman. But she went out on her own and ventured into the streets and personally brought in people who were sick. And not just sick, those who needed money, food, and shelter. And in the Middle Ages, as the years went on, the Benedictine monks alone were responsible for building over 2,000 hospitals in Western Europe. And they gave food and alms to the poor. Because of this concept of the fact we're made in the image of God, that's what spurred them on to show practical care and practical love. And at the end of this essay, it's a very interesting essay, but at the end of this essay, Hart asks this question. He makes a statement. He says, we must never forget where our contemporary Western society's larger notions of the moral good comes from. Compassion, pity, and charity, as we understand them, have not always been around. We should acknowledge that we are inheritors of a social conscience whose ethical grammar would have been very different if it hadn't have been shaped by Christianity. And you see, it's this concept of what James is talking about here that has change the way people treat others. The fact that we're made in God's image, the fact that God treats everybody equal, means that people have behaved in the way that they have over the years. So the question comes back is, if you discriminate, you've not understood who God is. Because with God, everybody is honored, and nobody should be dishonored. So James asked the question, what is God like? What's God like in his gospel? We all receive grace. But then what's God like in his law is the next bit. And back to chapter 2, have a look at verses 8 to 11. You see, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. What's James saying here? James is saying that all the law is the character of God. Every part of it is God's character. So if you break it by doing adultery or murder or favoritism or slander, you might as well have broken every part of it. So in God's gospel and in God's law, it's the same character coming through. And the real problem for Christians who show favoritism is that they don't know God. They may think they do, but they don't, is what James is saying. You may think that you believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. But if practically you show favoritism, then you don't. Now, hold on, that's hard hitting, isn't it? Just step back a moment and think about that. Do you think for one moment that these Christians that James was writing to thought that because they showed favoritism, that they were committing sins like murder or adultery? They wouldn't have thought that way, because we don't, do we? But this is part of the self-deceptiveness that we mentioned last night, that James is trying to warn people against. We deceive ourselves into thinking that actually it's okay to be like this, because at least we're not doing the bad things like murder and adultery. I'm quite a keen cyclist, and I watch quite a lot of the road racing that goes on. I don't know if you watched any of it this summer with the Tour de France and things, but you can't have missed all the things that have been in the news recently about Lance Armstrong. And it's a great sadness, isn't it, to see it all kind of coming out. A great champion in many ways, 7 times Tour de France winner. And I was saddened and shocked, as I think many, many people were. But what's interesting, if you read a little bit around it, is that their excuse, if you like, and it's not come from Lance Armstrong, it's come from others, but their excuse was, well, everybody was doing it. We weren't the only ones. Everybody was taking drugs. And so it just seemed all right at the time. And now, as the kind of press looks back on it and people make comments, of course it wasn't all right. The fact that everyone was doing it didn't make it right. And that's what James is saying here. We may think it's okay, but actually it's not. And it's hard-hitting and shocking. But the answer to worldliness is to think theologically. It's to think about who God is. And we should do this all the time. When we have our quiet times, and I hope you do have a quiet time, when you open the Bible to read it in the morning, or whenever you do, very often we approach our prayer time, our quiet time, our study time, coming to it to try and find out what God might say to us about the situation that we're in, which is not a bad thing. But we also need to ask the question as we read the Bible, whenever we read it, what does this tell me about what God's like? Because the more we understand what God's like, the more it'll penetrate our hearts and change us on the inside. Because the antidote to worldliness, James gives us, is to concentrate on who God is and what he's like. But 3 things just to finish with in these 2 verses, in verses 12 and 13, because he goes on to say, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. 3 things just from those two verses to close with. The first thing is the need for mercy. We all need mercy. And if you think about the royal law has been mentioned here. If you think about God's law, when we stand before God as judge, we all need mercy, don't we? Each and every one of us, none of us can measure up to the law as it's seen in God. So we all need God's mercy. Think about the parable that Jesus tells about the unmerciful servant. You know, the parable where a master is owed some money by a servant and the servant can't pay him off. But the master lets him off. And then he goes and finds somebody who owes him money and beats him up until he pays it back. That parable is talking about what this is saying. We all need mercy. The unmerciful servant needed mercy and he was shown mercy. But as we receive mercy, we show mercy to others. That's the second thing. By receiving God's mercy, it should overflow so that we show mercy to other people around us. We behave the way God's behaved to us, is what James says. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged, because you will find mercy, but you must show mercy as well. And, well, it's shown in different ways. Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, famous line in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive others who sin against us. Because when we know we've been forgiven, it should overflow to help us to forgive others. We should be quick. But I want to suggest to you that mercy isn't just about being let off or being forgiven. Because I think James carries on. In my version here, I've got a subtitle where it goes from chapter 2, verse 13. It sort of stops and then there's faith and deeds in verse 14. But of course, the Greek didn't have subtitles. But I actually think the next part's relevant as well. But when we think about mercy, it certainly is about being forgiven. It's about being let off our sins by God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. But mercy is broader than that. It's broader than just being forgiven our sins. Let me try and show you what I mean. If you go to Matthew chapter 9, the very famous part where there are two blind men who were following Jesus. Chapter 9, verse 27. It says, as Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Now, what do you think they were asking for when they cried out, have mercy on us? Think they were asking for forgiveness? Maybe, but I don't think so. They were blind. They knew Jesus could give them something that they needed. So when they cried out, have mercy on us, they were asking for help, weren't they? And what did Jesus do for them? When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him and he asked them, do you believe that I might be able to do this? Yes, Lord, they replied. And he touched their eyes and said, your faith has given you sight. He healed them. See, mercy, showing mercy isn't just about letting people off when they've wronged us. It's also about showing people kindness and meeting their needs. Now, you can challenge me on that later, but I think it's right, because if you go back to James chapter 2, this is how it flows on. You see, he says, so what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, good day, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. That's rubbish. Sorry, that's not in my version, but that's basically what he's saying. That's not mercy. And this is where the faith and deeds things comes together. James doesn't separate them. When we've been shown mercy, and mercy is about forgiveness, but it's also about all the provision that God gives us. We need it. All of us need it. We just happen to live in a very comfortable part of the world that is abundant. But we all need God's mercy in terms of his forgiveness and his provision. And that means that we should show mercy in both forgiveness and help and provision to others. And that's what James is saying. You can't have one without the other. If we see people who are in need and don't show them and don't help them, then it's showing us what's in our hearts, that we haven't really understood what God has given us. And that's what James is saying. But finally, triumph. Mercy will triumph over judgment, is that great statement in verse 13. And it's as we grasp this that our hearts can be changed, that we won't show favoritism. To the extent that we grasp this, it changes us. You see, God's judgment is perfect, and none of us would be able to stand before it, would we? But God's mercy is greater. Think about it. Jesus became poor so that we could become rich. So this image in verse 2 of this shabby person coming into the church. Imagine Jesus coming in filthy rags. John Wesley, as he toured around the country, I was reading about him recently. He was asked by a junior minister what his approach was to evangelize and to teach. And in a letter that he wrote back, we get a picture of how he approached his evangelism. And he described how he would go into a region for a number of weeks, and he would start his preaching by preaching about the holiness, the purity, and the awesomeness of God, the majesty of who God is. And he would talk about the love of God a bit, but he would preach about the purity of God and his holiness until the weight of that actually weighed down on people, and they realized who God was, how immense he was, how pure he was, how majestic he was, and how we in comparison were like filthy rags. And only then, when the weight of that had sunk in, did he start to teach about grace and about the Lord Jesus and what Jesus had done for each and every one of us. And how, as Isaiah 64 says, all our good works are like filthy rags. And yet Jesus, in those great servant songs of Isaiah, became nothing for us. And as that started to hit home, well, you can only read the history about what Wesley achieved, but it's as people grasped who God was and who we are, that that's when people's lives were changed. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Can I just ask you to meditate on who God is this weekend? Because as we do that, James says, then our hearts will be changed. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read a chunk like this out of James, it exposes our hearts for what they so often are. Often without realizing it, we show the sort of favoritism that's mentioned here. Or we speak, and we speak in such a way that slanders someone. Forgive us for times when we've done that, but help us to understand who you are and the mercy that you've shown to each and every one of us, and help us to respond to that mercy by showing mercy to others. For your glory. Amen.